We'll get to the Bible in just a second here. I want to reminisce just a little bit. I think most of you will agree with me, perhaps all of you, that our culture suffers the effects of a short attention span. You know, I think we are easily distracted, aren't we? This is oddly appropriate. I just want you to know, wherever that childlike sound is coming from, that we don't mind that. We kind of like that. I think churches that don't have childlike sounds are creepy. Now, if this child gets totally out of control, then please give him candy or her. You're teaching them a very bad habit if you do that, but it makes it better for the rest of us. But bottom line is, like I said, it's oddly appropriate that we should have a distraction, because the reality is we are so easily distracted nowadays. We have such a short attention span, it's hard for us to think of serious things. I remember, anybody here old enough, that top left picture, you remember the Thunderbirds? This isn't claymation, folks. They were puppets. And it was just, I remember when I was a kid, we'd watch the Thunderbirds, and it was just so cool. I mean, they'd come walking in the room, you know. and I just remember thinking, wow, this is, it just rapt attention. This is so cool, so cutting edge. And then the bottom one there, anybody see the Creature from the Black Lagoon? You haven't seen the Creature from the Lagoon? You are just, got to see it. We're getting to that. Creature from the Black Lagoon, and not only Creature from the Black Lagoon, but Creature from the Black Lagoon in 3D. Ooh, you got to wear the glasses. So there were a lot of scenes of this, you know, the claw coming at you. But back then, I mean, we were just fascinated by this sort of stuff. I mean, it is just so, I'm telling you, you need to watch this stuff so you can fully appreciate Frozen. Because has anybody here not seen Frozen? We actually, holy cow, what is wrong with you people? All right, here's your assignment for you young people. Here's your assignment for the week, you young people, Creature from the Black Lagoon, preferably in 3D. For the rest of you, who I won't categorize by age, you gotta watch Frozen. Tell them your pastor said so. Yeah. Nowadays, most of the graphics, like in Frozen and modern, technically they're not even animated films, they're all computer-generated graphics. Bottom line is the technology has come a long ways. And a result of that is there's always something going on to fascinate us. Depending on what you read, you know, we see thousands and thousands of images every day. It's said, according to Good Sound Studies, that we view 287 ads a day, trying to get us to buy something. Now, we're probably inundated by thousands more that we're not aware of, but the ones that we actually see, you ought to keep track of this. And especially if you're online, it's probably much higher than that with all those stupid pop-ups and stuff like that. But, you know, all of these things that are just all around us. But the result of that is I have found myself, we don't have cable at my house. But we have Netflix. Because you know what? I can't watch TV because those commercials just take so long. But you know the weird thing is? I love to watch the commercials. I like to watch shows about commercials where they show you commercial after commercial after commercial. But when I'm watching the Glades, I don't want to see the commercials. So or whatever, you know, why? I mean, I have such a short attention span, and you've seen me here. And I suspect I'm not the only one, but I'm very easily distracted. Now, what was I just talking about? No. But this is a part of our culture, and sometimes we might be tempted, and some Christians have overreacted by blaming technology for all of the problems of the shallowness in our culture, and it's the proverbial tossing the baby out with the bathwater, because give technology some credit. You know, because of technology, diseases have been cured. You know, God has given us minds and a system that we live in. You know, we live in a physical universe, that there are laws of physics and things like that. If there weren't any laws of physics, we wouldn't be able to make these discoveries and create things and cure diseases and so on. Likewise, famines have been averted. Nowadays, let me tell you, I don't want to get real political here. I'm going to save that for a little bit later. But if you read about a famine in today's modern world, the problem is not a shortage of food. The problem is a political problem. In fact, more often than not, when you read about countries where there are people literally starving to death, there's food rotting in warehouses. It's amazing. It's a human problem, not a food problem, because thanks to technology, we produce so much food. You know, so technology has had its advantages. But there is at least one potentially negative spiritual side effect of our ever-diminishing attention span. And that is this: we risk losing the capacity. We risk losing the ability, perhaps even the desire for endurance. I mean, we don't like to put up with stuff very long. Whether it's a difficult relationship or a difficult job or a difficult child or a difficult pastor or a difficult, what, you know, we just don't like to put up with stuff. Take a look at Revelation. There's a theme. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus actually dictates Scripture. The only place there's a couple others, but the largest place in Scripture where it's actually dictated by God Himself. You know, Jesus dictates, says, write these letters. But I just want you to see this recurring theme that's at the end of every single one of these letters that Jesus says to the church. Have you ever wondered, what does Jesus want to say to me? Jesus says this: hey, John, tell him I said this. And here's what he said in Revelation chapter 2, down at verse 7, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Still in chapter 2, down at verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, in verse 5, he who overcomes will be like them dressed in white. Chapter 3, verse 10, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, and skip down to verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. And even the church at Laodicea in verse 21 of chapter 3 says this: to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Do you see a recurring theme here? This concept of overcoming, of enduring. And this is something that, because of our shortened attention spans, we can't focus mentally, let alone endure physically or even emotionally. We go through difficulty and think, well, we need to get through this. Let me see what's coming up. We'll come back to him later. Pretend you didn't see that. I want to put together that these three verses are listed in your bulletin. Romans 8, 28, 12, 1 and 2, and 1 Peter 5. I'm going to read that verse a little bit later. But here's my concern. Romans 8, 28 is a verse that we all know. You may not know it's Romans 8, 28, but trust me, you know it. It says something like this: God causes all things to work together for good. Now, it goes on and says, for those who love him and have been called according to his purposes, and that's really the meat of that verse. But still, just keep this main part of it: God causes all things to work out for good. Right? So we claim that promise. And then Romans chapter 12 talks about living a life of living sacrifice, making your life a living sacrifice. And when we do that, then we're able to discern what God's good, perfect, and pleasing will is. Yeah, and we'll be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we claim the promise that, you know what, God's going to work things out. So whatever we're faced with that we might have to endure, whatever seems difficult that's ahead of us, we say, you know what, I know it's okay because God's going to work it out and God's going to transform me. And so we claim the promise that God will work it out, and we desire the transformation. 1 Peter chapter 5, I read this at the end of the service last week. Verse 10 says this: and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Read that again. The God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while. See, here's the problem. We believe God will cause all things to work together. We know that God will transform us, and we know that we only have to suffer for a little while. That's not a problem. Here's the problem part. We don't understand. In 1 Peter 5, you know what a little while is? A little while is this life on earth. See, we think a little while is a couple weeks, a couple months, maybe even a few years. But a lifetime? Well, again, we're thinking, we somehow think that our 75, 85 years here or whatever is it. What's 85 years compared to eternity? And And don't misunderstand, I don't want you to leave here depressed today. Last week we sort of ran that risk. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to know God does want to bless you. This is true. And God has created the world, God has created the universe, but in particular, this world in which we live in, God has created it for our enjoyment. He's created you and the things that feel good and taste good to you. He knows how you and your system work, how we work as human beings, and he wants us to be happy and enjoy life. That's true. But he's also given us certain parameters, and I'll come back to that a little bit later, that lead to total fulfillment. But also understand that this life is temporary. You know, 75, 85 might seem like a long time, but it doesn't last forever. And see, our problem is we trust Jesus, and we know that everything is going to work out, but if it doesn't work out soon, we're tempted to kind of give up. Now, I share all of this because for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about Joseph. Use that picture because that's my wife's favorite picture. Is anybody here, I've got another assignment for you that involves watching TV. Is anybody here not seen Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Has anybody ever heard of it? Okay, you got to see it. First of all, it's remarkably biblically accurate. It really is a very well done. Anybody here ever heard of Andrew Lloyd Webber? Okay, you know, Cats and a few other things he might have written. My understanding is that Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat was the first play that he wrote, and he wrote it while he was working for a church to teach the children the story of Joseph. And it really is. How many of you have seen it? All right, talk to these people. It's great fun. It really is. And you will, not only will you learn the story, but you'll have a great time. It's just a wide variety of things. But Joseph, the story of Joseph is one of the most enduring and encouraging and, you know, stories, entertaining stories of the Bible. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about Joseph. But here's where I talk about endurance. We have to bear in mind that the next 3 weeks, which, little spoiler alert here, bad things happen to Joseph, but greater things happen in the end. We see this theme throughout Scripture. But what we're going to cover in 3 weeks, listen, covers 93 years in the life of Joseph. You see, I think sometimes we approach our life thinking that, you know, hey, maybe this week, this month, this year, in a couple of years, it's all going to be better. Hey, maybe it's not going to be better for another 50, 60 years. Now, again, that might sound totally discouraging, but hopefully by the end of this message, it won't be. All right, take your Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 37. I'm just going to read through the story and give you a few notes as we go. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father, listen, this is important in understanding the story of Joseph, he brought their father, what, a bad report about them. So the first thing we learn about Joseph is he's a tattletale. He goes back to his father and says, you know, your other sons are just loafing. Now, this is exacerbated by this fact. Keep reading. Now, Israel, Jacob, same guy. Remember, changed his name. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Oh, that's got to hurt. Parents sometimes do this. He loved him more than his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe. See this technicolor dream coat. This is scripturally based. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word of him or to him. Now imagine that you hate somebody that, you remember what mom used to say? If you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing at all. No, that was Thumper. But if you always look for the good or whatever the case might be, they couldn't think anything, they couldn't find anything good in him. They could say nothing good about him. So Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream that I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Oh yeah, we're loving this. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more just when he thought they couldn't hate him anymore because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I mean, you know, sometimes the favorite son can do no wrong. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem, Gazuntide. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers, with the flocks, and bring word back to me. So again, that's important to understand. Remember, how did we start the story? The very first thing we learned about Joseph is that he was a tattletale. He was sort of a little, you know, yeah, I'm going to tell them what they did. And so what does his father do? Hey, go out and see if they're still doing it. Are they sloughing off? Are they being lazy? He sends him as a spy. Now that's important because when they see Joseph coming, what are they expecting? Well, you got it figured out. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? In other words, they ditched him. He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here. The man answered, I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Don't think that Reuben's a totally good guy here, by the way. We'll get to that a little bit later. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. So they're merchants. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. I love that. You know, we shouldn't kill him because he is our brother, but we could probably sell him. So when the Midianites, Ishmaelites, same group, same people, just different names. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Now, let me pause there for just a second and add this archaeological note. This is significant. Some of you like this kind of stuff. Some of you don't. Maybe you don't fully appreciate it. But let me tell you, this is another one of those little facts in the Bible that doesn't seem to matter. Who cares that they sold him for 20 shekels of silver? Let me tell you why it matters. Because if the story of Joseph is put in the time period that we believe that Joseph lived, we know that 20 shekels of silver is how much they sold slaves for. 100 years later, slaves were going for 30 shekels of silver. 100 years before that, the price was lower. Let me give you a good example. In 1979, with the help of my father, basically the money of my father, I bought a new car. Now, I won't give you all the details, but trust me, it wasn't free. But I bought a brand new Chevy Monte Carlo for $7,129. Now, if I told you that I bought a brand new Chevy Monte Carlo yesterday for $7,129, you'd say, wait, that just doesn't add up. That doesn't work right. Because that's not how much Monte Carlos cost. Do they even still make Monte Carlos? But, you know, it doesn't work right. The point is, this is another one of those little things. Does it matter how much they sold Joseph for? No, not really, because that's not the point of the story. But what it tells you is the Bible once again gets the little details right. And if we can trust the Bible in the cost of slaves for that time period, we can certainly trust it when it talks about us and our lives. All right, back to the text. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. Ripping your robe was a sign of the distress. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there, where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, oh, look what we found. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, we'll read more about what happened in Joseph's life over the next couple of weeks. But I just want to take a look at this story as we've just read it. How Joseph, the 17-year-old dreamer, hated by his brothers, ends up getting sold. And there are some lessons in this text for us today. The first one, I think, is simply this. Not everything needs to be said. Now, this might involve a little bit of speculation on our part. What if Joseph would have just kept his dreams to himself? Now, we might look at the broader story, and for those of you familiar with the story, and for those of you who are going to get the movie this week, for those of you familiar with the story, Joseph went through a lot. He ends up in prison, but it works out really well for him, and he ends up rescuing his whole family, and it's just... And we might say, well, he had to go through those hardships in order to achieve what God had laid out for him, and that's possibly true, but that's also kind of like saying, and God couldn't have done it if he wouldn't have messed up. I don't know about that. God causes all things to work together for good. That's Romans 8:28. This is a true statement. Good things, bad things. And God has a perfect plan for your life and my life. But let me ask you this question. How many of you are right on track on that perfect plan? Here's what I want you to know. God has a perfect plan and God has a contingency plan. Because God causes all things to work together for good. Whether we get it right or not, God's going to get it right. But there's still a lesson to be learned here, and that is we don't have to say everything that comes to mind. Is it just me? Or has anybody else here ever said something that as soon as you said it, you realized you shouldn't have said it? Not everything that is here needs to come out here. It just doesn't have to happen. Now, the problem is, as human beings in general, and Christians in particular, we make this mistake. We don't speak up when we should, and often speak out when we shouldn't. And so the Bible gives us some guidelines and some things of when we should speak out for sure. Now, there are many, I'm sure, but there's three I want to touch on. The first one is we should speak out in order to restore a relationship. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following starts, Jesus says this, if your brother sins against you, go to him and point out his fault. And if he repents, in other words, he says, you know what, you're right, I was wrong, then you've won over your brother. Great. If he doesn't, Jesus goes on and says, if he doesn't, then go get somebody else and go to your brother, point out his faults. If he repents, great. You've won over your brother. If that doesn't work, take it to a church leader. And then the three of you go and talk to that brother or sister, whoever's offended you. And if that doesn't work, take it before the whole church. And I know, you know, that sounds sort of drastic, doesn't it? But let me give you the opposite example and how many of us think we're being very spiritual when in fact we're not. When somebody offends us, we say something like this. Well, I'm not gonna say anything about that. I'm not gonna say anything about that to him, because Matthew offended me. I'm not gonna say anything about that, but I might feel compelled to talk to his parents about it. And maybe you guys too. And anybody else that knows Matthew, because you know how Matthew is, and if your brother sins against you, go to him and point out his fault. Now, there's two reasons why we do this. Number one is, well, let me back up. Have you ever offended somebody accidentally? Have you ever done or said anything that you found out later that somebody was deeply hurt by? And I mean, you didn't mean anything by it. You had no idea that what you said or what you did hurt that person. Well, hey, you know what? Sometimes people offend you, and they don't even know they've offended you. So you need to tell them. But there's another side of it as well. Sometimes we have to confront people You know, I might go to Matthew and say, you know, Matthew, I am really offended that you would wear a pug's shirt to church. Because there are no pugs in heaven. Now, doesn't that sound silly? And granted, it is a silly example, although I'm not so sure if there's pugs in heaven or not. But here's the point. Sometimes we are way too easily offended. And we're offended by stuff that we shouldn't be offended by. And when we recognize that, by the way, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus says, if your brother offends you, go to him and point out his fault. And if you go to him and point out his fault, and as you're saying it, you're like, this is really stupid, isn't it? Because maybe you just shouldn't be offended. And so sometimes relationships are damaged because we're not confronting offense or we're too easily offended. And so we need to speak out on that. Oh, by the way, it works both ways. Matthew 5:24, Jesus said it this way, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled with your brother first. So it doesn't matter if you've got something against them or they've got something against you. The bottom line is relationships need to be reconciled. This is part of the way a church is supposed to work. I met a lady last night, and she attends another church, and before that she attended another church, and I said, so what seems to be the problem? And there was something that she didn't like at whatever church in that church. And I said, you know what, I can guarantee you one thing. If you come to this church, you'll find something you don't like. But that's what family's like. And that's what the church is supposed to be, is like a family. You just endure. There's that word again. You know, you deal with things. You don't always get your way. There's another reason why we need to speak out, and that's to save people from sin. Galatians 6:1 says it this way. If any of you is caught in sin, if anybody's caught in sin, you know, a lot of people get caught in sin, a habit of sin, because they don't know it's sin, or the other side of it is nobody's ever offered to help them out of it. Galatians 6:1 says, Brothers and sisters, if any of you is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one, but watch out for yourself lest you be tempted as well. You know, it's okay it is not loving to say to somebody, oh, it doesn't matter. No matter what you decide to do, you know, you're facing a difficult situation in your life, and I know money's a little tight, but if you want to rob a bank, God bless you, I'll pray for you. I can't help you rob the bank, but I can drive the getaway car. Now, again, this is a silly example, but how often do we encourage people in their sin instead of saying, hey, you know what, maybe you need to not do that? There's another reason why we need to speak up. You can look up Proverbs 31:8 and 9 later, and that is to defend the weak, people who can't defend themselves, whether they're born or unborn. But, you know, sometimes people are just powerless, and you are in a position of power, you can speak up. Now, let me tell you this, there are some things that just don't need to be said. People don't need to hear how blessed you are. Now, I'm not saying that, the truth is, if you are blessed, people will see that. But quit rubbing people's faces in it. They'll get it, they'll see it. You don't need to share your dream, even if it's a God-given dream. Joseph's dream was God-given. You don't have to share that with everybody. Now, there's some people you need to share it with. You need to enlist people in the dream. There's no doubt about that. But even Jesus said some weird things. One of them is he said this, don't cast your pearls before swine. Nothing wrong with pearls, but pearls aren't appropriate for every situation. And so even if God has given you, you have a God-given vision, a calling on your life, you don't have to share it with everybody. Because some people aren't going to appreciate it. Some people are simply going to be put off by it. What if Joseph had not shared his dream? How different might his life have been? Would God still have used him? Sure, but the story would be very, very different. First lesson from this text today, not everything needs to be said. Second lesson is this, someone needs to be the voice of reason. That's a piece of paper, a rock, and a scissor, if you can't see the picture, by the way. Someone needs to be the voice of reason. Now, Reuben steps up when they say, let's kill him. Reuben steps up and says, maybe we can come up with a different plan. Now, a couple of the chapters that we skipped, what you don't know about the story maybe, is that A little earlier, Reuben tried to take over the family business. And so it didn't work out, needless to say. And so maybe Reuben's trying to make up with his dad here, knowing that Joseph is his favorite son, and maybe he's thinking, okay, we need to. But the bottom line is somebody needs to step up and be the voice of reason. You know, one of the other things that Jesus said is, you are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? We're not just here to season the place. We're here to make a difference right where we are, spread out in society. You work where you work. You live where you live. You're related to those crazy people that you're related to because you are the salt of the earth. You're there for a reason. And maybe God wants you somewhere else and has a plan to get you somewhere else, but in the meantime, you are where you are. Boy, isn't that deep. You know, you are where you are, so be salt and be light. Someone needs to be the voice of reason. Do you know that according to psychologists, it is actually a genuine psychological phenomenon? It's what's known as mob mentality. Anybody who's old enough, you remember the Rodney King riots out west and the Reginald Denny case. Reginald Denny was a truck driver who was stopped at an intersection. Four guys dragged him out of his truck and beat him nearly to death. It's not like they weren't trying. This was all captured on news camera footage, so there was never a question about what happened or who did it. Four defendants taken to trial. What was just, I mean, it was literally played out on the news for us. Everybody could see who did and exactly what they did, totally unprovoked by this poor truck driver who's just working. They were all acquitted. Their defense? Mob mentality. They were swept up in the emotions of the mob and therefore not responsible for their actions. Now, if you're like me, you think, well, that just ain't right. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in a crowd of people and did or said something that, looking back, you think, what was I thinking? In this digital age we live in, there might even be pictures of you out there now that you think, how did that happen? There's something to be said for it. Maybe it's an easy out, I don't know, but the bottom line is, in a crowd, you can be part of the mob, or you can be salt and light. You can be the voice of reason. You know, there's 11 brothers, 10 not counting Joseph. 9 of them want to kill the guy. Reuben says, hey, let's come up with a different plan. Somebody needs to be the voice of reason. Third, greater achievement requires greater obstacles. When I was a kid, we had the greatest toy in the world. It didn't require batteries. It didn't require an internet connection because there was no such thing as internet. Yep. You know what it was? The Super Bowl. Anybody remember the Super Bowl? Super Bowl was just, because you got to remember, when I was a kid, rubber was new. But the Super Bowl, and it was really cool because, in fact, you could make your own. I don't even know if this still works. So, Matthew, I'm going to give you an assignment. Dan, do you play golf? Do you have old golf clubs laying around the house? Good. This will work. Get a golf ball and cut it open and see what's inside, okay? Usually there's this real hardcore rubber inside. You might want to help him with that because that could get messy. Yeah, we need to put a disclaimer in the bulletin right now. The thing about the Super Bowl, this actually has a spiritual application, folks. Ready? If you drop the Super Bowl, it would bounce. But what we discovered real early on is if you threw it down, it would bounce really. You could bounce it over your house. It was so cool. If you hit the ground hard enough with it, that thing, oh man, it was like an orbit. The greater achievement requires the harder bounce. That's the way life is. Let me use a very real example. Many of you know that, let me just put it to you this way. When I have people come in for marriage counseling, I tell them, look, I'm not a licensed therapist. I don't have a degree in counseling. But I actually know quite a bit about marriage counseling because I've been to so much of it. It's in my distant past. Don't worry, we're living happily ever after right now. But I mean, I know a lot about marriage counseling because I'm not kidding you. I mean, we're talking lots and lots and lots of it. And I paid attention. That's why I'm still married. But every now and then you'll meet people that it just seems like they met, they got married, they lived happily ever after, they're just going along in life, they never argue, they hardly ever fight over anything serious and stuff like that. I don't know who these people are, where they live. I'm pretty sure none of them go to Crossroads. And then there's the rest of us who have been through difficulties. And I got to tell you, I heard a guy on the radio the other day sharing his testimony about the difficulties that he had been through. And I so appreciated what he had to say, because at the end of his talk, he said, you know what? If I had it to do all over again, what do they say at that point? They always say, I wouldn't change a thing. This guy said, you know what? If I had it to do all over again, I wouldn't want to go through that again. That'd be nuts. But thank you for being honest. But the reality is, when you've been through difficulty and you've overcome with God's help, when you've overcome the obstacles, when you've fought through and hung in there and made it through, then you have the greater achievement. You know, what's the more solid or more God-glorifying relationship, the relationship that's never faced difficulties, or the relationship that has overcome the difficulties with God's help? And you can. Unfortunately, I've had some people come to me and we'll sit down for a counseling session, and they'll go home. I had one guy call me once, and he said, well, I'm going to do this. And I said, well, you know, I really would recommend against that. Don't do that. A couple hours later, he called me back, and I said, well, I did what you told me not to do. And I said, well, how'd that work out for you? He said, not so well. Thank you. But I meet people who they say basically, well, this is it. This has been hard enough. I'm not going to try anymore. And it's amazing to me. And let me tell you, for those of you who know me well, you know that deep in my heart, I'm a compassionate person, real deep. And knowing what I've been through and how much work we put into it, when I see people who say, well, I've done one or two counseling sessions and that's it, I'm like, you know, you wimp. Come on. I guarantee you can live happily ever after. You can get there, but it's going to take some difficulty. If you want to achieve something great, it requires overcoming great obstacles. And that's what we're going to see in the life of Joseph. Is his life, you think getting thrown in the cistern was bad. At least they didn't kill him, but they sold him. And they sold him into slavery. And we're going to read about next year. He was a slave for an indeterminate number of years. Oh, and then from slavery, he got to go to prison. And it just keeps getting worse in this guy's life. It eventually turned around, but it took a good long time. All right, so what? This might seem kind of scattered. Let me sum it up for you, what I have in mind for you. Here's some takeaways from this message. Number one, say less. Take your Bible, go to Proverbs chapter 17. I want to read these. We got time because we're going to go straight to CD today. Proverbs, let's see, that's in the Old Testament. James 1:19 says everyone should be slow to speak and quick to listen. Actually, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Proverbs 17, verses 28 and 29. I think I might have written down the wrong verse. But that'll work. 27 and 28 is what it ought to be. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent in discerning of the holds his tongue. Probably comes as no surprise to you that this is a struggle for me personally. But the reality is we need to say a lot less than we think we need to say. Second, edify. I use this word in particular. I want to go to the Ephesians passage. You can look up the other ones later. Edify is a word that's not even used in the Ephesians passage in the modern translation, but it's just such a great word to edify. Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." Unwholesome talk does not mean cuss words. That comes later in Ephesians. We're not supposed to do that either. But here it's defined actually in the second half of the verse. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs." Sometimes we say things because we just need to say it. Hey, does that other person need to hear it? That's the question we need to ask. Building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The word edify means literally to build up. Are we building others up? This doesn't mean just puffing them up, encouraging them in their sin. Oh, it doesn't matter. No matter what, I'll always be there for you. Really? No. Hey, I want you to have God's best. The reason why I want to challenge you to maybe think about making some lifestyle changes in your life is because not only my own experience, the experience of others, and what God's Word says. If we follow God's Word, the end result is good. If we don't, the end result and the process of getting the end result is not good. And so this is why I would challenge you and encourage you. I want to build you up. Edify. Say things that are helpful. And lastly, think eternally. I'll wrap it up in this 1 Peter passage. Which is actually a quotation out of Isaiah. Ecclesiastes 3 basically is where it teaches in the Bible that we were created in eternity. God has placed eternity in our hearts. There's just something in us, and eternity is a concept. It's not just a length of time. Eternity is that sense within us all as human beings that starts when we're very young children, and we just know that there's something more. We just know that life's got to have meaning. And in the world, and this is, I mean, there's a contrast. You got to decide the ways of God or the ways of the world. The world is against this. The world wants you to believe that this is meaningless. Life is whatever you make it, whatever you want to make it. You can define it however you want to define it. But in our hearts, when we were kids, we knew this, and it's still true that there's something more. There's something greater. And there's something eternal. There's something more meaningful. That's eternity. 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25, this quotation out of Isaiah says this, "All men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." God actually, what the Bible teaches, God created this earth for our enjoyment. We live where we live, how we live as human beings. The pleasures and things that we enjoy, God created those. They're made that way. It's meant to be. Life is meant to be enjoyed, but within parameters. Because when we get outside the parameters, we pollute it. And we don't get full enjoyment. We become callous and hard-hearted, and sin takes over our lives. Because we just take what we want and get what we want and get frustrated we don't get what we want. As opposed to following Jesus and allowing Him to lead us where He wants, giving us what He wants, what He knows is for our own good, and thinking in terms of eternity. Because, you know, as wonderful as this earth is, as wonderful as a great relationship is, as wonderful as chocolate and red meat are, oh, let's just think about that for a minute. It's not going to last forever. But you are going to last forever. You are created for eternity. And John 3:16, you've probably heard this verse. "God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." Eternal life doesn't start when you die. It starts right now when you receive Jesus. Because it's not just about long life. Sometimes people will say, "Man, after a couple million years in heaven, won't we get bored?" No. Because there won't be any years in heaven. There's no more time. It's eternity in the presence of God as opposed to an eternity of regret with just you and your sin. We know in our hearts there's something more, but what keeps us away from that something more is sin. We're all sinners. If you understand that Jesus died for your sin, then you can have hope. You can have peace. You can have what the Bible calls eternal life. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today, but like Strobel said in The Case for Faith, do you know enough about Jesus to trust him? You may not be so sure about me or Crossroads or the people who drug you here or encouraged you here, invited you here, or Christians in general, or the church in history. And you may not quite understand the latest philosophical and theological nuances of this or that issue, but do you know enough about Jesus to trust him? Let's stand together. We'll pray. If you're ready to make that decision, then let's get you baptized tonight over at the pool. So you know what? Count me in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, I just pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who's never stepped over the line, made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be their day where they say, okay, I get it now. I don't understand everything. I'm never going to understand everything, but I get Jesus, and I want to be a follower of Jesus. Let today be their day. Lord, for the rest of us, you have given us the Holy Spirit that we might be directed directly from you, Lord, that you might convict us and challenge us and comfort us. And Lord, I know there are people in this room right now that need your comfort. They're facing some tough stuff. It might be their own fault, as most of the time our problems are. But the bottom line is it's tough stuff, and you want to help them. So Lord, I pray for those who need comfort right now that you'll just touch your heart in a way that they know that, hey, you want, you're with them. And you're going to either lead them through it or lead them out of it, whatever it is that they're facing. And Lord, some of us, all of us probably to some extent, need some conviction, need to be challenged in the areas of our life, the decisions that we make, the things that we do, and the way we spend our time, our thoughts, and our money, and all that stuff, Lord. Convict us, challenge us, change us. Lord, we know that you'll cause all things to work together for good, and we know that you will transform us as we live lives as a living sacrifice. And Lord, I also suspect it's not going to happen overnight. So Lord, I just invite your Spirit, touch us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.